This afternoon we have two readings from God's Word, one from the Old Testament, reading first of all from Zechariah chapter 14, or part of that chapter at least, and then from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4. Turning over to the prophecy of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, as I say, just selected verses from this chapter, but beginning at verse 1. Zechariah 14, let us hear the Word of God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And turning from there to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, reading the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings from his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we read earlier from the Old and New Testament. I'd like to read at this time also from one of our subordinate standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, and Lord's Day 47. We find one question there, question 122. Which is the first petition? Meaning, of course, which is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Answer, hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives and thoughts, words, and actions, that the name thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Holiness is one of the attributes of God. As a matter of fact, it's fair to say that holiness is the chief attribute of God. Burkhoff wrote, "It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another." But, he went on, "if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection." And R.C. Sproul and many others have said very similar kinds of things. And it's easy to see why. In Isaiah chapter 6 and also in Revelation chapter 4, which we read earlier, we read that the seraphim, one of the classes of angels, you know, those six-winged creatures who wait constantly on the Lord, never rest day or night, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So if we would know God then, if we would know God as the angels themselves know God, if we would understand the things like this which the Bible tells us about God, we must make ourselves acquainted especially with His holiness. We need to know what that is. Indeed, we are to be holy, the Bible says. We find that in both Old and New Testament alike. We are to be holy. Why? Because God Himself is holy. If we are to have fellowship with the true and living God, then we must be like Him in this way. And as Hebrews 12, verse 14 makes abundantly clear, without pursuing holiness, without seeking to be like God, no one will see the Lord. That's how serious it is. That's how important it is. So what is holiness? What exactly are we talking about here? What is this attribute of God which is to be characteristic also of those who have been made in His image, made to know God and to share in His glory? Well, this one word, holiness, is used in two rather different ways throughout the Scriptures. First, this word is used if something or someone is holy, it is separated from everything else that may be just like it. Separated from all common use, as we say. And it's set apart. It's set apart by the Lord Himself for some special purpose that the Lord has for it, whatever that may be. It was written across the breastplate of the priest, for instance, "Holiness to the Lord." Now, what did that mean? Holiness to the Lord. It meant that the priest's clothing, the priest himself, the whole sacrificial system, and everything that pertained to the temple ministry was set apart by the Lord. It was all set apart according to ceremonial law for sacred use. And it was a shadow of the person and work of the coming Christ. This doesn't mean, of course, that the priest himself was a righteous man necessarily. Indeed, he may have been an unregenerate scoundrel, and several of them were. But his office, you see, his function, and all that he represented as a priest, distinguished him as a man whom the Lord had set apart for special purpose. And this special purpose, that he should represent the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior Himself, who would obtain our eternal redemption. Well, that's one meaning of the word holiness. Setting apart. Setting apart from common use. Setting apart for something special. But we find also as we examine the Scriptures that the same word is used in a rather different way. If someone is holy, and this use of the word has only to do with persons, not things. If someone is holy, he is, or is in process of becoming, pure and clean and undefiled. So in this sense, when we use this word holy, we're speaking of it in a moral sense with regard to one's character. In this select sense of the term, all who know and love the Lord are said to be holy. All who belong to the Lord, all who are born of His Spirit and washed in His blood. are seen to be holy in this moral sense. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To what end? That he might sanctify her. That is, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be, notice, holy. That the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, should be holy. That she should be pure and clean and undefiled. That she should be holy and without blemish. So we find then in the scriptures these two uses of the same word. If someone is holy, depending on what the Bible happens to be talking about, he may be set apart by the Lord for some sacred use or purpose. Or he may be someone in whom the Lord is doing a saving work. He's changing him, as it were, from the inside. Someone who is destined, at least in the life to come, to sinless perfection. Because this is what God has intended for his people. That we should at last be saved to sin no more. That we should so be conformed to the very image of Christ. That we are like him. We reflect his glory in his character. In his sinlessness, in his righteousness. These two ideas are not wholly unrelated, of course. We see them as quite distinct and different right now, perhaps. But where they come together as two voices blending in perfect harmony is in the world to come. They come together in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. There we see the spirits of just men made perfect. There we see the distinction between sacred and profane, a distinction introduced by sin, wiped away, gone forever. And everything will be sacred once again, as it was before the curse. Not only the breastplate of the high priest will have holiness to the Lord engraved on it, and that because he went every year behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, but the same inscription, holiness to the Lord, will be found on everything. No matter what it is. That's what we're told in Zechariah chapter 14. This same inscription, holiness to the Lord, will be written on the bells of the horses, on every pot that is used for cooking, on everything. This will be the great hallmark. This will be the great stamp that is placed on everything that is to be found in the heavens. Holiness to the Lord. And we wonder perhaps, how can that be? How can everything be holy like that? Well, I'll tell you how. Beloved, Christ has passed into the heavens for us, into the temple made without hands, into the very presence of the majesty on high. He has opened the way for us, you see. He has opened the way by the shedding of his own precious blood. It's by means of his blood and perfect righteousness, so that we too may be with him in glory, that we may be in that same most holy place of all. And even the most trifling things that are there with us will of necessity be consecrated to the Lord, as indeed we will be. In that great day, when his kingdom has finally come, we will see at last God's will done on earth, even now as it is in heaven. It will all be, from first to last, holiness to the Lord. What does the Bible say? There shall by no means enter the new Jerusalem anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And not only we, beloved, not only we, but the whole creation groans, as it were. This is what the Bible tells us. The whole creation groans and eagerly awaits that day to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we speak of the holiness of God, certainly we're saying that he's separate from sinners. He's set apart in that sense. The great Creator himself is not like his creatures. He's altogether high and lifted up. He is above us. He is better. He is greater. But what we're saying primarily when we speak of the holiness of God is not simply that he's set apart, but we're saying that he is pure. We're saying that he is undefiled. We're saying that morally he is just and altogether righteous. And that he is as Habakkuk tells us, of purer eyes than to behold evil. That's how righteous God is. He is of purer eyes than even to look at evil. Indeed, He is the fountain of all good. He is the standard. God Himself is the very standard by which all virtue is determined. Let me quote A.W. Tozer. "Holy is the way God is," said Tozer. "To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being anything other than it is." The thing is, though, that if God really is that way, and the Bible says that He is, we need to recognize that there is another side to God. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, says Exodus 34, but it also says that He will by no means clear the guilty and will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. You see, because God is holy Himself, because He is altogether righteous, He demands that same holiness, He demands that same righteousness, He demands that same purity in all His creatures. It's important to know, of course, that the Lord is a God of love, that there is forgiveness with Him. It's important to know that He freely offers His saving grace to all men and will turn away none at all of all who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to know that. But it's just as important to know that there is this other side to God. It's a very different side to God. And we really cannot plumb the depths of His love until we see this other side as well. That He is a consuming fire. That's what the Bible says. In His holiness, in His perfect righteousness, in His unblemished, uncompromising character, our God is a consuming fire who must and will punish sin. And that it is a fearful thing, indeed a frightening thing, for guilty sinners still clothed in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness to fall into His hands. Clearly, this is something about God we need to know. What manner of persons ought we to be, therefore, as Peter says? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. We don't live our lives, in other words, just in light of the things that we see about us or the things that other people may tell us. We don't live our lives in the light of the media with which we're bombarded day after day, what the newspapers tell us and so on. No, we live our life in light of the fact that we have a Savior who is even right now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there is a day coming when the Lord will come again and receive His people to Himself. He calls us to be as He is, to be holy. When we come to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we do this afternoon, this first petition being, "Hallowed be Thy name," what exactly are we asking our Heavenly Father to do? What are we asking Him to do? We're surely not asking Him to make Himself more holy, are we? Why, He is already perfectly, eternally, and unchangeably holy. He simply couldn't be more holy than He is right now. "Hallowed be Thy name." What we're asking, rather, and it's appropriate that we should ask this first. There's good reason why this is made the first petition, not second, third, or anything after that. It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. There's good reason for that. It's because this has priority over everything else. What we're asking here is that God should be honored as holy. He can't become more holy, but He is to be honored as holy. That His holiness should be freely acknowledged by men and angels alike. And that throughout the universe, among all His creatures, God's holy name should receive glory and adoration and praise. This is one of many reasons why men are not to be glorified. No creature is to be glorified. It's because all honor and glory belong to God Himself. If the angels who wait constantly on the Lord and are most intimately acquainted with Him never cease to proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy," shall we not join that heavenly anthem ourselves? Shall we, beloved, not confess the holiness of God and delight to confess it? Call on others to join us in that and cry out to God Himself to constrain all the created order, not only to submit to His sovereign power and authority, but at the same time to embrace and openly acknowledge His holiness. That He is God. He and no one else. And there is none like Him. When we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we should have at least three things in mind. Perhaps several things in mind, but at least these three things in mind. Three things we seek with our whole heart and soul, with every fiber of our being. And these three things we find are covered in the Heidelberg Catechism in that question and answer that we read a few moments ago. Three things. First, when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," let it be our set and unswerving purpose rightly to know God. To know God, to glorify Him as God, to glorify Him for all His works and ways, and especially those in which He demonstrates His justice and righteousness. The fact that He does only what is right and good. Now, isn't that something to celebrate? Those who lack faith, you see, fail right here. This is the very place where they fail, in not knowing God, in not knowing the ways of God, in not knowing that His ways, unlike our ways, are perfect. They lack faith in His faithfulness, that the very things that God Himself has promised, He will do. Because He is a faithful God, He will do them. But more than that, they lack faith in His moral character. This essentially is the problem of the unbeliever. He doesn't know God, and he lacks faith in the moral character of God. That moral character which lies behind everything that God does. That even if God has not specifically promised anything, He hasn't said what He will do, for instance, in any given particular situation. And why not? Because it belongs to a secret counsel. He's chosen not to reveal what He might do in a circumstance like that. Still, it doesn't matter whether the Lord has told us what He'll do or not. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. The Lord will surely do what is right. We may not know what that is, but we may be confident of this, that He will do what is right. In any and every situation, the Lord will always do what is right. For He will not deny Himself or compromise His own moral integrity. And right here we see how the unbeliever flags. He falls behind. He doesn't understand. He doesn't see that it's the moral character of God which is in itself every reason to honor the Lord and to praise Him, to glorify Him in all His ways. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Peter talks about this. How even as our Lord was facing the cross, and we know that in His human nature, He didn't want to face the cross. He didn't want to endure this suffering. He didn't want to drink from the dregs of the cup. But nevertheless, He said, "Not my will, Father, but Your will be done." And so as Peter says, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's what we're talking about here. That was the kind of confidence that the Lord Jesus Himself was able to have in His Heavenly Father, even as He faced the torments of the cross, knowing that what His Father does is right, and that He might have confidence in that no matter what. Now you may say to me, "Well, that's not really my problem. I am a believer. I do have faith. It's just that my faith is not always what it ought to be." Like the father of the boy who had a mute spirit, I find that I too oftentimes have to pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Well, that believer is a difficulty that every Christian has to deal with. Every Christian, to varying degrees, has to struggle with this in this fallen world, and will have to struggle with it to the very day he dies. It's not only you then, you see, but it's all of us. And it's not so much that we lack faith, as if we don't have faith at all, but that the faith we do have is too often weak and lifeless and unfocused. It's a languishing faith. It can become at times a rather sick faith. We know the Lord certainly, but we need to know Him better than we do. We need to learn to love Him more than we do. And that means that we need to read His Word. We need to be diligent in our study of the Word of God, reading it line upon line and precept upon precept. We need to meditate on it day and night, storing it up in our hearts against the day of evil, until we become so intimately acquainted with God, knowing Him, knowing about Him. We become so intimately acquainted with God, the Lord our God, that all our confidence is in Him alone, and we seek refuge in no one else. Now, it's good to study the promises of God. We should become well aware of the promises of God. But you know, it's just as important to study His commandments. For there we see what God is really truly like. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to see a mere reflection of His moral character, consider the commandments of God. It's good to study prophecy. But we need also to study history. It's important to study history. That is what God has done in the past, His mighty acts of old. Why? Because only when we grasp how He's always been our help, beloved, only when we grasp this, how He's been a very present help in trouble, will we rely on Him as our hope as well, the strength of our failing hearts and our portion forever. Oh, that we might come to know the Lord better than we do. Oh, that we might learn to love the Lord more. The better acquainted we are with all His ways and works, the more it will put gladness in our hearts. The more it will put a determination in all our ways. This is what builds our confidence in the Lord, you see. This is what puts a spring in our step. This is what gives us a joy for the Lord, a joy in the Lord, and in godly fear to be in awe of His holiness. Well, secondly, when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," let it be our determined purpose to order our whole life. Everything about our life, our thoughts, words, and actions, all to the praise and glory of God. Now, that's something we should check, and we should keep a careful check on it. It's not enough, you see, to acknowledge the Lord. It's not enough to think on His ways and to glory in them, though clearly that's the place to begin. No, we need, in addition to that, to direct our own ways to God's glory. Again, we need to reflect His character. We need to be like God Himself. We're to enter into fellowship with Him. We're to share His glory. We need to be like God. Now let's begin with our thoughts. Let's begin with our desires and hidden intentions of the heart. Do we realize that what we think about is in fact a kind of barometer of what sort of people we really are? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us precisely that. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Do we realize then that if our thoughts are not right, if we fail to keep the heart in check, if we fail to keep the heart diligently, then nothing in our life can be right. Nothing at all. For out of the heart spring all the issues of life. Oh, that our waking thoughts then, our meditations throughout the day as well, and all that passes through our mind until we close our eyes at night might be of the Lord, might be agreeable to His Word. It might give us to serve the Lord with a clean heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. And if at times we stumble, if at times we become careless and we harbor iniquity, let's repent of that sin. Let's learn to repent of sin quickly, that it may not hold us back or even slow us down a moment longer than it needs to. And let's consider not only our thoughts here, as important as those are, this is where things begin, as I say, but let's consider also our words. How important our words are. Since it's out of the same mouth that we bless God and curse men, men, says James, who are made in the image of God, how important it is that we learn to control our tongue. We need to control the tongue. That we ask the Lord to keep watch over our lips, so that what we say brings honor to God and gives no occasion to the heathen to blaspheme against him. The Bible makes it very clear that a man left to himself, that is the unregenerate man, cannot control his tongue. He might think that he can. It's such a little member of the body. Surely he can control his tongue. No, this is one thing he cannot control. But for the believer, it's different. Why is that? Because the believer has the Holy Spirit. The believer has a new nature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. There's a new power that the believer has now, not in himself, but by the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon him, that he can do even this. By the grace of God, he can learn to control his tongue. Oh, how carefully we need to do that. How careful we should be in worship, for instance. How careful we should be in the counsel that we give to others, in those out-of-season remarks that we have occasion to make to a friend or to a member of the family. How careful we should be to say what is consistent with the faith that we profess, to say what promotes the cause of true Christ-centered religion and is what God himself is pleased to hear. Do you know that God listens to us? I think sometimes this is maybe something that we take for granted, but the Bible tells us that God listens to us. Malachi 3:16 tells us the Lord himself is listening to what we say. We expect other people, maybe sometimes we hope that other people will listen to us. We may be sure that the Lord himself hears every word. And let's consider, besides our thoughts and words, also our actions. The things that we do. If there's one thing that speaks louder than our words, surely it's our actions. If our actions are consistent with our words, people will learn that. Especially those who are closest to us, the people we work with every day. They will learn what sort of people we are. And if they see that we have a hope in times of trouble that they themselves don't have, they may even ask about it. And in time, surely, they will ask about it, because they'll want to know what this hope is, what this joy is, what this comfort, what this blessing is that they lack. But if our actions are inconsistent with our words, any blatant hypocrisy, no matter what it is, people will soon discover that as well. Like the old expression, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is just too loud. How we need to watch for that. The things that we do, because it's a witness for Christ. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, says 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. And note the focus there on action, on doing. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we should also keep a third thing in mind. And this takes us beyond acknowledging the Lord. This takes us beyond serving the Lord ourselves, though it comes out of these two. Thirdly, let it be our great end and purpose, beloved, that not only we, but everything in creation might be so ordered to honor the Lord. Isn't this the kind of world you'd like to live in? In a world that recognizes, confesses the name of the Lord and glories in him from first to last. Now, in a way, everything is so ordered to honor the Lord. This is happening now, as we see in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's talking about creation, isn't it? The stamp of God, the evidence of our Maker himself and the things that he has made. If we look at these things that are around us, if we consider our Maker, we see something of his excellence, something of his holiness written into those things that he's made. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And what's more, God is still at work upholding and governing all that he has made in providence. In providence. And he will continue to work, fulfilling all his redemptive purpose in history. Until he has brought all things together under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And remember, beloved, Christ will reign. He is reigning and he will reign as promised until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Until all the kingdoms of this world will be made at last the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We don't see all of that clearly now, perhaps. But it will surely happen, and we will see it in the world to come. In the meantime, especially with the mounting corruption and moral degradation that we see openly displayed and even flaunted all around us, we need to pray for it. We need to do the very thing that the Lord Himself has taught us to pray in this first petition of this prayer. We need to pray that the created order might realize, might recognize, and celebrate the holiness of God. In that sense, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying, "Thy kingdom come," already, are we not? When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are already praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And there's a certain sense in which we could go all through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and they're all contained right in that first petition. Because when the Lord is so recognized as holy, everything else takes care of itself. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're crying out with the psalmist, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." O men and women of God, whenever we lay before the Lord this first petition, this highest and noblest request of the soul, "Hallowed be thy name," I dare say the most important request here, because this does come first, let it be to plead with the Almighty that he might rule and overrule in his creatures until his own great name is so vindicated, until every knee shall bow to that name which is above every name. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Until every tongue shall be given to confess. And oh, that we ourselves might be constrained to confess it. That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Because nothing less than that could ever be good enough. It could never be good enough for our great God, unto whom all glorious praise and honor and praise and adoration are due. How great is our God, and how greatly to be praised. Amen.